So what I want us to do tonight is to turn to the beginning of chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel. At the end of chapter 15, that's where we left off last time we were in Matthew's Gospel. We have the feeding of the 4,000, as we call it, then the incident we read about. And the very last verse then of chapter 15 is what we call verse 39. And it says that after Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. So verses 1 to 12 then of Matthew chapter 16, I was going to say they all take place in Magadan. Well, they take place in Magadan and then on the way from Magadan as well. And then in verses 13 to 20, we're up in Caesarea Philippi in the far north. And then the final verses of the chapter, they take us back down south to Judea. So what you've got now in Matthew's Gospel is this growing opposition against Jesus that comes out in chapter 14 and chapter 15. And now you see Jesus withdrawing more with his disciples, but the opposition then continuing. And so what I want us to do tonight is just look at these four verses, these first four verses of chapter 16, and I want to say four things from those verses. So the first thing is this: liberals and conservatives alike resist Jesus and ask for proof. Liberals and conservatives alike, I don't mean the Liberal Party or the Conservative Party, you know what I mean when I say liberals and conservatives. Liberals and conservatives alike resist Jesus and ask for proof. So verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. So perhaps we better begin by just reminding ourselves who these people are, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees started somewhere around 160 years before Christ. And we don't know how they got their name, but it does seem to be a word that suggests sort of pure or separate then. I like to think of them as the Purisees rather than the Pharisees. But that was their thing. They wanted to be pure. They wanted to be separate then from all the nonsense that was going on around them. And this was the largest of the Jewish sects then. And it was one that proved very attractive, particularly to the teachers of the law. But they weren't all teachers of the law. Many businessmen, Jewish businessmen, were also Pharisees. They were monotheists then. They believed that there was one God, which is the truth. They were strong believers in the supernatural. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles and so on. They accepted all of the Old Testament scriptures. They loved the law then. Now, they would speak about the written law. And then they also had this idea that it was an oral law, then the traditions that were passed on. And sometimes they could be quite liberal in their interpretations of the scriptures. But they were wedded to scripture, and they believed in the resurrection. And they were missionary-minded. That's the sort of people that they were. There was this problem, though, with tradition, which they developed then. Quite a bit, the oral tradition in Israel. They were the ones who established the synagogues and continued to control the synagogues during Jesus' time. You know, you tend to think of synagogues as being an obvious thing about Jews, but of course they didn't have them until they came back from the exile in Babylon. And it was really the Pharisees that started them. So these were the arch-conservatives of their day. So you've got them. I hope they're beginning to form, if you haven't got a clear picture of them in your mind up until now, I hope it's beginning to develop in your thinking. And then the almost the polar opposite, really, the penguins to the polar bears, if you like, they were the Sadducees, two D's in Sadducee. And by contrast, then they were the liberals of their day. Generally speaking, the Pharisees tended to be a bit more middle class, and the Sadducees were sort of upper class. They were the aristocracy of the land. And they were founded 40 or so years before the Pharisees, so they precede the Pharisees. And again, we're not sure what their name might mean, but it looks like it's a word for righteous. They were the righteous ones. That seems to be what's behind that name, Sadducees. And they accepted, they did not accept most of the Old Testament as scripture, but they did accept the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They were anti-supernaturalists then. They wouldn't believe in angels, they wouldn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and so on. They were free will sort of people. And their sphere of influence was strongest at the temple then. They were often wealthy people, they had a lot of political power. At times they were Hellenists then. They thought that Greek culture was a great thing. And although they were Jews, and so they followed the Jewish culture to a certain extent, they were really much more interested in the Greek culture. They were Hellenists at heart. And so I'm saying to you, if we try to sort of update it, if we try to think in modern terms then, I suppose the sort of fundamentalist, or some fundamentalist Christians anyway, or perhaps even fundamentalist Muslims, I don't know, they would be the equivalent today of the Pharisaic mindset then. They were very conservative people. There were a lot of good things about them. They believed in God. They believed in the resurrection. They wanted everyone to do and to think what was right. But they did tend to be rather self-righteous people, rather hypocritical people. So you've got the Pharisees on the one hand, the arch-conservatives on the one hand, and then there were the Sadducees. They were like the liberals of today, I suppose, like atheists that we come across today, skeptics then, who don't really believe very much at all. Now, of course, the interesting thing that happens here is, even though they're clearly yards apart, aren't they? Miles apart. And yet here they come together in order then to speak. Their representatives then come together in order to challenge and to test Jesus. Now the Pharisees, if you just flip back in Matthew, I think it's chapter 12 and verse 38, you'll see that previously the Pharisees had come to Jesus. That doesn't look like the 12, isn't it? 12, 38, yes. Yeah. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So the Pharisees had come, or some of them had come on their own before, but now, despite this mutual hatred that existed between Pharisees and Sadducees, they came together to test Jesus. Because they both wanted the same thing, you see. They both wanted to test Jesus, and they both wanted to ask Jesus to prove it. "We want proof." That's what they were saying. They tested Jesus by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. I'm sure they were coming at this from different angles. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles anyway. So, you know, it would be quite a stupendous thing if Jesus could come up with a miracle that convinced them. And the Pharisees did believe in all those things, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the true Messiah. And so they didn't believe that he was going to be able to produce a miracle as they requested. And I would suggest to you then that you find the same sort of thing today when it comes to trust in Jesus. There are people you meet and they're just skeptical, aren't they? It's not just that they won't believe in Jesus, they won't believe anything. They're cynical, skeptical. And there are others who are, well, they're quite willing to believe all sorts of strange things. Sometimes they're quite willing to believe in evolution. They're quite willing to believe that they're going to win the national lottery. But when it comes to believing in Jesus, they won't do it. They give me proof. "What proof have you got?" they say, that sort of thing. Now, I don't know about you or people that you know. Some people tend to be ready to believe many things, but not in Jesus. Perhaps you have friends who are like that. And then there are these others who are quite cynical about everything. And whichever it is, you find these people then thinking to themselves, "I would believe if only someone would prove it to me." That's the sort of zeitgeist, the sort of idea that we often come across in these days. We hear people saying that sort of thing. Well, I want to believe that. I wish I had your faith, they say. But I can't believe it. I can't really accept it. Okay, so that's the first thing I want to say to you this evening, just to clear up who these Pharisees and Sadducees were. Liberals, conservatives, really they're very often the same. They sort of come full circle and they resist Jesus and they ask for proof. And then secondly, there is proof. There's proof aplenty for those who are willing to look. It's not a lack of proof. That's not the problem. There's plenty of proof for those who are willing to look. See, how does Jesus respond to all this then? They were speaking about signs, about miracles, really. That's what they've got in mind, isn't it? Well, says Jesus, didn't they already accept some signs that they saw in the heavens? Jesus says, verses 2 and 3, he says, when evening comes, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. I don't know if you like to watch the weather forecast, or you look it up on your phone, or however you get your weather forecast. Before weather forecast, people put a great deal of weight on sayings and proverbs that would indicate to them what the weather was maybe going to do. And some of these sayings appear to go back thousands of years. And they were particularly important if you're in farming then, in agriculture, or if you're out at sea on a boat, if you're a sailor, then these things became very important. And the saying, of course, that Jesus is alluding to here is probably most familiar to you in these terms. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. I'm certainly familiar with it and use it. It usually seems to work, I think, generally speaking. That's to say that in the evening, if you see a red sky, then you say, it'll be fair weather. It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. But if you see a red sky in the morning, then you say, well, today it's going to be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. And this is one of the earliest records that we've got of a saying that's found around the world. And there are variations on it, I suppose. The red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning, and so on. But the same sort of saying comes in different places. And apparently, it's most reliable where weather systems predominantly come from the west, as is the case in this country. Then red sky at night, shepherd's delight, can often prove to be true, as red sky at night probably means then that fair weather is generally heading towards you, so you can trust that. And then a red sky appears when dust and small particles are trapped in the atmosphere by high pressure. And apparently that scatters the blue light and leaves only the red light to give the sky its notable appearance. And so if it's at sunset, then that means high pressure moving in from the west. So it's going to be dry and pleasant the next day, red sky. In the morning, shepherd's warning means that a red sky appears due to the high pressure weather system having already moved east. And that means to say then that it's not going to be so good. The good weather has passed and it's going to be a windy, low-pressure system, and so on. Now, I don't know whether the Pharisees and the Sadducees understood the science of all that. I'm not sure that I do. But they knew these sayings, and they tended to rely on those sayings. They thought, well, they make sense. And so you see how Jesus points out to them the inconsistency of what they're doing. He says, no, look, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. In other words, what you need is not a miracle or any sort of sign. There are plenty of signs. The times themselves should teach you the truth. John the Baptist has come. You know, John the Baptist is prophesied in the Old Testament. It said that someone is going to come in the spirit of Elijah. And although John the Baptist was very reticent and held back, he was quite willing to show himself as another Elijah. And that had happened, and Jesus himself then was declaring the kingdom of God to them. He was doing these amazing miracles. He was even raising people from the dead. And so Jesus is saying, look, you need to wake up. You need to realize what is happening under your very noses. Now, if the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day were guilty of not seeking not seeing the signs of the times, well, then surely today people are even more guilty. There can be no excuse for people's failure to see this. See, I mean, even in Jesus' day, the gospel was already advancing markedly, although, to be fair, it couldn't all be seen at that point. Great crowds, of course, had gone out to hear John the Baptist in the desert, in the wilderness. They'd been baptized by him. And then Jesus had also seen great crowds gathering. And there were many who were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. Now, that advance then, which was really so small at that time, that has continued year on year since the day Jesus ascended into heaven. Say there were 500 when Jesus ascended into heaven. With the pouring out of the Spirit, as you know, 3,000 entered the kingdom. And you see these notes in the book of Acts then, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Many who heard the message believed. The number of men grew to about 5,000. So there were 5,000 men. I don't know how many that would be then altogether. Chapter 5, verse 14. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And Luke goes on to explain then how the gospel was taken, especially by Paul, all around the Middle East, all around the Mediterranean basin, into Europe. And by the end of the New Testament period then, we know that churches were established in many, many places. And throughout the period of the Roman Empire then, the gospel continued to advance to more and more places, including the islands in which we find ourselves. And it's true that in certain areas there was decline, but at the same time the gospel did continue to forcefully advance into new areas. And there were often, of course, periods of reformation, periods of revival in countries like our own where the kingdom had been present for some time. And since the 16th century then, even greater advances have been made into the Americas, into Africa, into Australasia, and the Far East. I mean, it's very difficult to know, isn't it? They say there are about 500 million Christians throughout the world. Now, there's no way of knowing if that figure is accurate, but that's the figure that it's put at. There are around 130,000 missionaries who are hard at work across the globe. And the Bible has already been translated into over 2,000 different languages. Another 1,000 are currently being translated at this time. A few years ago, an edition of Operation World appeared, and it spoke of the largest ingathering of people into the kingdom of God that the world has ever seen. That was going on then, and I don't see any sign that that has slowed then. That edition of Operation World was speaking of the astonishing growth in Africa and Asia, and I think that has continued to some extent. And of course, the trouble for us is that we live in a country then where the gospel is very much despised and where certain influential people are very keen for Christianity not to be seen in a favorable light. And so it's easy to miss that, isn't it? And like, you can understand why people are not sort of gathering at the doors when we meet together on a Sunday evening. You can see how they've been hoodwinked by, false news, as it's called now, isn't it? False information they've been given. And the gospel then has been fiercely attacked over the last century. But there are still 2 or 3 million people in this country who believe. I checked this statistic again to make sure it's still current. It's still true to say that more people go to church on a Sunday than go to watch Premier League matches on the average Saturday. There are more people come to church than belong to the political parties as well. And practically every week, people are being converted. I know it's only one or two here, one or two there, but every year we hear about people being converted. And worldwide, since about 1960, it's been estimated that 50 new people join the church every day. And so I think we've got to just try and say to people, I know it's very hard to get a hearing, isn't it? But we've got to say, come on, wake up. You've got to realize this then. You've got to realize what the situation really is. Don't get it all from the BBC. The BBC doesn't tell you everything. You've got to do a little bit of research for yourself. And you've got to realize then the signs of the times. And instead of just asking for proof, give me proof all the time, then people need to observe the signs of the times. So that's the second thing I want to say to you then this evening. There is proof. There's proof of plenty for those who are willing to look. And then the third thing, just the third and fourth thing now, much more briefly. It's only the wicked and the treacherous who seek signs. That's the third point I want to make. Only the wicked and treacherous seek signs. You see, people who are asking for proof then, they always present themselves as very worthy people then. But that is, in fact, not the case. Now, understand what I'm saying here. If a person finds it difficult to believe, and are willing just to talk it through, say, well, I find it hard to believe these things. Try and explain it to me. That is a perfectly acceptable attitude. But that attitude just says, come on, and prove it to me. That really is wicked and it's treacherous. In verse 4, Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. It is a mark not of being fair and open-minded when a person wants proof that Jesus is true. Rather, it is a mark of wickedness and of deviousness, of treacherousness. It's a matter for shame, not a matter for pride. And the problem here is that a wicked mind is one then that refuses to be convinced then. Now, I know it is difficult. We mustn't be gullible. We can't just believe anything anybody tells us. Of course we can't. But there's a difference between not being gullible and digging in our heels and refusing to believe unless we're confronted with undeniable truth. See, I mean, what happens when a person says, prove it? What do they mean? They don't mean prove it, do they? They don't mean to say, well, I'm really open to believe this. You show it to me. You prove it. That's not what they mean. They're trying to shut down the conversation. That's what they're doing. They're trying to put themselves in an unassailable position to show that they're above all this. Yeah, you prove it to me if you say that's true. And Jesus sees right through that nonsense. He's not going to give people the time of day if that is the approach that they make. And we need to see that. So we need to ask if we're skeptical or cynical. Is it springing then from a wicked and adulterous heart? And then I think the final thing that we can say here this evening is that if you want proof, I mean, say you're going to work tomorrow or you're talking to somebody in the next few days and they say, well, I'd believe it if you could prove it to me. Well, perhaps, I don't know, I always imagine these scenes, I don't know if they ever happen, but you could perhaps, I don't know, say, well, funny you should talk about proof. I was in church the other Sunday, weren't many of us, but the minister was talking about proof. If I gave you some proof, then would you believe? Would you believe? You've got to put them on the spot. If I gave you some proof, then would you believe? If you want proof, consider the sign of Jonah. Consider the sign of Jonah. See, the final thing that Jesus says, it's very provocative, isn't it? Jesus knows what he's doing here. But it's fair. You can't fault it for fairness. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And Jesus left them and went away. Okay, says Jesus to these men then. You say you really want proof. The signs of the times, okay, you say that's not enough for you. You need more. We need more than the signs of the times. Okay, you've got a Bible. What about the Old Testament book of Jonah? Now, I know the Sadducees struggled with that, but maybe even they could believe in Jonah. I don't know. Now, you know what happens in the book of Jonah, don't you? Even children are taught. I think that's what they were doing in Sunday school, some of them this morning, the book of Jonah. This huge, great fish swallows a man called Jonah. And he's in that fish 3 days, 3 nights. Then he's vomited out. It's a miracle. It's an amazing thing that happened to Jonah. Now, as I say, of course, the Sadducees, they wouldn't have believed that the book of Jonah should be in the Bible, and they didn't believe in miracles. And I'm sure that they would have plenty of doubts over the story of Jonah. And maybe the Pharisees would have said, well, why not? Why not accept that a huge fish swallowed a man? We're not being asked to believe that a man swallowed a huge fish. We're being asked to believe that a huge fish swallowed a man, and that he survived to tell the tale. You see, in the end, it is a matter of faith, isn't it? When the Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by a huge fish, is it telling the truth or isn't it? I mean, you've got to make a decision at some point, haven't you? Now, I know that there must be a small little group of people who really do believe the Bible and say that Jonah wasn't swallowed, and hopefully they will understand their mistake at some point. But generally speaking, you've got to believe it or not believe it. And if you're not going to believe it, well, you may as well get rid of your Bible. Listen, don't believe any of it. If you don't believe Jonah, then you're probably not going to believe any of it. But if it's true, if it's really true that a man was swallowed by a great fish and he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that great fish and then he was vomited out onto dry land, well, then you ought to believe it. And you ought to believe also that Jesus died and they put him in a tomb and he was there for 3 days and 3 nights and then he rose again from the dead. And it is a matter of faith then in the end. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ or are you not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to urge all of you to trust in him. I dare say all of you do. But I want to encourage you then to look for opportunities, and take opportunities to call on others to trust in him and for us to walk with him, because there's every reason for us to do so. Amen.